Today we're going to look at a dying love for us, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, a dying love for us. Many stories over the last century have been made into movies. Some have been made into multiple renditions of that particular storyline. I would have to say one of the all-time spectacle movies made is the story of King Kong. Now, I know I'm speaking to a congregation of various ages, and to many there are, well, maybe one particular version that's better than the other. Some may enjoy the old black and white. Some may enjoy the Technicolor ones. Some might enjoy some of the other ones that are out there, because there's a lot of them out there. However, for me personally, one of my favorites, if not my favorite rendition of King Kong, which, by the way, I'm not a big fan of the story of King Kong, but if I'm going to actually watch it, is the 2005 version. Yes, I said the 21st century version. 2005 version that came out. And it had all these upcoming actors like Jack Black and Adrian Brody and Naomi Watts and Colin Hanks and Kyle Chandler. What I like about the movie is this. It was made in the 21st century, but it was completely reflective of 1933 America. And all that went with that, the journey to the island, the journey of making a movie, the journey of encountering this strange, wonderful creature. Of course, maybe part of one of the most iconic moments in cinematography is actually found not in the middle of the story, but generally found at the end of this particular story. See, at the end, Kong, who was a marvel to look at, was captured, brought to New York City, and put on a display as a spectacle to those who would come and see. At that time, there were no televisions. Radios were, there, but most stories were told. So if you really wanted to be entertained in person, well, you had to go to a play. You had to go to an opera. You had to go out to a spectacle. So there is Kong being awed and oohed. Then all of a sudden, he sees that blonde beauty that got his attention while in the jungle, previously in the storyline, and he grabs her, escapes from the place, and then climbs to the Empire State Building. See, everyone knows this story, right? He grabs her, climbs up the Empire State Building, one of the most iconic American buildings of that time. While there, the modern world cannot let him be. For after all, here's this massive beast, a hulking figure hanging off the side at the top of the building with a girl in his hands. So the local military pulls out their old World War I planes. You know those little planes with two wings on each side of the plane? They got the little machine gun. They're shooting. And they come and they attack Kong. And they're coming at him. And he's knocking them out of the sky. And he keeps shooting him, and shooting at him. And finally, they wear him down. And just before he falls off the side of the building, what does he do? Well, to save the beauty, he puts her on the balcony and puts her there safely, and then off he goes. And then all of a sudden, the camera pans toward him falling, 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 probably greater than the building is actually tall, falling, and then splat, hitting asphalt and concrete below. As the spectacle of the dead body of Kong is being viewed, one reporter says, "It must have been the fall that killed him." To which the person who brought Kong to the new world to display who Kong is, he says, "No, it wasn't the fall that killed him. It was beauty. It was beauty." What did he mean? Well, he meant that the creature's desire and love for the woman and the heroine of the story was so much it made him do things that eventually led to his death. Today we're going to take some time to peer back into, well, an actual spectacle in history. A real one that took place 2,000 years ago. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die and give us salvation. And why did he come to die for us? The answer is simple. He died because he loves us. That's why. He died. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't anything. He died because he loved us. Everything he did on this earth when he came was going to go and lead to the cross so that he could redeem a people in his name. So, before we begin to look at such a spectacle, to look at the one who died for our sins, let's keep in mind for one moment, if we would, and I got to emphasize this and stress it. I can't stress it enough. Jesus, during the entire crucifixion event, was in full control. At any moment, if he wanted to, he could have stopped it. He could have stopped his own arrest. He could have stopped the kangaroo court and the mock trial that he was experiencing. He could have prevented himself from being judged by the Sanhedrin and then by Pilate later on. When he was being mocked by the Roman guards, or when he was being flogged with a whip of bones and pottery, or when they were giving him a thorn of crowns and pressing it upon his head and causing him to bleed, or when he was being forced to carry his own cross, he could have said, "Enough is enough." And he could have stepped away from the moment, and you know what? He would have been victorious. When he was manhandled to the cross beam, and his hands were pierced with spikes, or when he was lifted up and attached to that vertical beam, and his feet were pierced by similar spikes, he could have said, "All done, no more, I don't need this," and literally remove himself off the cross, and you know what? He would have been victorious. When he was being gawked at and jeered at by the criminals hanging with him, and when he was being ridiculed by the mob, and when he saw his loved ones crying, he could have said, "You know what? I'm done." And off the cross he would have become victorious. When he experienced the full wrath of the Father for our sins, he could have said, "No thanks. I don't need this. It's not worth it." And off the cross he could have made himself be, and he would have been, victorious. And just before he gave up his life, he could have said, "You know what? I'd rather rule with power and might and fear than to deal with the people like this anymore." And he could have taken himself off the cross, and he would have been victorious. And what do I mean by victorious in that context? What I mean by that is that he would have shown his full deity, his full power, his full might, his full glory. If he ended at any time, he would have shown it. But here it is. The victory would have fallen short for us. But it would not have fallen short for him. Because he's God. Nothing falls short for him. But here it is. We would not have a Savior today. If he at any moment decided he was done with the event, he could have gotten himself out of it and declared himself the God that he is, and it would be true, it would be right, it would be whole, and he would be victorious, and we'd be living under the thumb of a tyrant God today, because we would be so far sin, we would be so far into our damnation that we would not have a Redeemer, because Jesus was the only one who could do it. But that's not what he did. That's not what we find in the crucifixion narratives. And we understand this, that when Christ hung on the cross, it was love that kept him there. It was love for the Father. It was love for us. It was love for the redeeming story. It was love for his own word, his own prophetic utterances, the prophetic utterances given about him over the centuries. It was love that kept him on that cross. A cross he could have easily gotten off of at any moment, any time in which he wanted to. But if he had, we'd all still be lost in sin. So Jesus had to endure the entire event. We read in Scripture that he had to drink the cup of wrath all the way to the dregs. You know, that slimy stuff at the bottom of the bottle? He had to drink it all the way to there. had to take it all in order to be the Savior we now know him to be. And why did he do this? He did this, yes, in part for his own glory, of course. But because of the rest of Scripture teaches me, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the rest of the Bible tells me so. He did it because he loves me. And he's in full control. So I want to keep that in mind for those of you who may never have heard that perspective or understood that. We must look at Jesus as the master that he is. The commander that he is. I mean, when they go to arrest him in the book of John, they say, "We're here to arrest Jesus." And Jesus simply says, "I am." And every one of those who come to arrest him fall backwards on their butts with words, "I am." So that should tell us right there, he's in full control. 100%. He is not some helpless waif who cannot stop what is happening to him. He is not some pawn in a larger game of spiritual chess in which God the Father is using him to beat Satan into some Christian version of a cosmic battle of yin and yang. He is not some victim who is undergoing a moment of injustice, though he is experiencing the injustice. But he's not a victim. Jesus never had that victim mentality. We see Jesus, our Savior, our God, our Redeemer, the one who could lay his life down and pick it up again, in charge completely, which makes his sacrifice all the more amazing. It makes his sacrifice all the more powerful. Well, as we lead into the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, to give us some time to cut out some time, I should say. Let's go ahead and look at the crucifixion narrative. I'll give you the summary of Jesus' overall experiencing leading to the cross. So there it is. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, willingly going. He could have prevented it, but he didn't. It was the early morning hours of Friday morning, the day before the Sabbath, the day before the Passover. And he's hauled off by a mob with swords and clubs and torches. And he's hauled off not just by the Sanhedrin or even by temple officials or temple soldiers. He's also hauled off by Roman soldiers as well. And there he is. He's being dragged around. He's being pushed around. He's brought to, well, the home of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. The two of them are probably living in the same court area. And in they go. They bring him to have this trial before these two men, before a trump court of the Sanhedrin individuals who hate him, who wish him dead. So after being falsely accused, they can't seem to get any charges to stick. And finally, under oath, the high priest gets Jesus to, well, condemn himself. He asks him, "I adjure you, are you the Son of the living God or not?" And he says, "I am." "And more yet, you'll see me standing at the right hand of power one day." And they cry out blasphemy. Blasphemy, by the way, is a death penalty, death sentence in the Jewish courts. The problem here is it's blasphemy if Jesus isn't speaking truthfully. But we know he is. So the charge may be a legitimate charge in the sense of legal rights. It's just not a legitimate charge against Jesus. Well, according to their law, he must die. They haul him off in the early morning hours around 6 a.m. on Friday morning, and they make him stand before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of that time. He's the only one who truly is legally allowed to kill somebody. Under his authority, under his rule, he's the only one that can sentence someone to death. And so here he is, Pilate, woken up in the early morning on the day before the Passover, where there is an unusually amount of Jews, numbers of Jews that are there that aren't normally there during the rest of the year. But there they are. They're there for the Passover. An estimated extra million Jews on every Passover event. All the activity and everything else, there's a heightened awareness of potential trouble. There's a heightened awareness of something could go wrong. And so there's extra soldiers. And Pilate finds himself in the middle, right next door. And here he is, well, having to deal with something he didn't know was coming his way that morning. And so there it is, Pilate. He gets a moment, he talks with Jesus, he talks with the Sanhedrin, he figures out something's going wrong here, something ain't right. However, the pressure, the politics, the everything going on in that day, Pilate, who declared Jesus innocent several times, is forced to release another person in his stead, Barabbas, and then sentence Jesus, the miracle worker, the good teacher, the one that many love, to crucifixion and death. Jesus is sent immediately, without hesitation, to the guards. And the guards, they have their way with him. We would like to make it a PG version, but it's impossible to do so. It's rated R. The violence is there. They're beating him. They're mocking him. They're crowning him with the crown of thorns. Then they take him into the outer area and they flog him. The Romans don't have the law of 40 minus 1 in the lashing department. No, they can continue to lash you with a whip of bone and clay, hardened pottery, until you finally confess you did what you're being accused of. The problem is Jesus didn't do. He's not guilty of what Rome wants to kill him for. Rome is sentencing him to death because, well, supposedly he's claiming himself to be the king of the Jews, and any usurper to Caesar must die. But Jesus isn't the usurper that, well, Rome thinks he is to be. And so you can see the executioners having their way with him, his hands being bound to a pole, his back being bared, the whips cutting his flesh along his sides, his back, his legs. And you can hear all the while the guy saying, "Confess! Confess!" And Jesus has nothing to confess to. At some point, Jesus has to be crucified. So, whatever condition he may be in, which is an extremely weakened state, after all, on the way to the cross, on the way to the hill, Golgotha, he's unable to carry the beam the rest of the way. The other two guys did, which indicates everything, that they weren't quite as beaten as badly as Jesus. And so Jesus needs a little help. A man is thrusted into the service of helping Jesus unwillingly, unwantingly. He had to carry that cross beam where Jesus' blood from his back and from his head and from everywhere else was gushing onto. He had to put it on his own shoulders and carry it the rest of the way. With him, with Christ, there were two criminals, likely the associates of the man released, Barabbas, who himself was an insurrectionist, a murderer even. All to have a celebration during this time because it was a festival. When they get him in the place of the skull, when they get him to the top of the hill Golgotha, without fanfare, without any hesitation, no governor's reprieve, no pomp or circumstances, there's no ado, without any ado. The soldiers take Jesus, manhandle him to the ground, and the crossbeam, his hands are hammered to. And then they haul him upward to the vertical position, naked, exposed. And then they hammer a spike through his feet. They give him a little post underneath his feet, so even though they're spiked against the post, with his front toes he can lift up to relieve the agonizing issues of breathing. a healthy guy crucified could go a good week on a cross, lifting himself up, letting himself down, eventually dying of suffocation. Most of them died that way. Jesus is hanging there, naked for all the world to see. He's being looked at, he's being mocked at, and he's being jeered at by the many who have rejected him. There he hangs. There's a plaque above his head in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, two known languages of the day which were spoken, and a third one which was legal, all declaring, King of the Jews. I mean, Rome has to say why they're killing him. They have to tell the people why Jesus is dying. This is the reason why Rome kills him. It's not the reason why he's there, but that's the reason why Rome is doing it. So as he's being jeered and mocked and rejected, there were some calling him to prove himself to be the Son of God, as he claimed himself to be. And like Satan, early in his ministry, who tempted him in so many ways, there they were tempting him that day, saying, you come off the cross and we will believe you. Which we know they wouldn't, even if he did. Others were just dismissing him. Some were beating their chests because they felt justified in what was going on. Some were beating it possibly because they were in agony of what was going on. There was a mob. It was a crowd. There were so many people around. While all this was happening around him, something else was happening while he was on the cross. Those who could actually take a moment and listen to what was going on, they might have actually heard Jesus say a few more words before he died. I dare say many of the words were not expected. Many of the words in which Jesus said, here it is, were in no way to defend himself. The words he said in no way was to revile against those who were doing this to him. I mean, if there was anybody in the history of mankind who had a right to revile in return, it was Jesus, the innocent one, who was dying on behalf of the rest of us who are the guilty ones. And yet Jesus, no words of reviling, no words of screaming back. Instead, what we find are words that are truly befitting a Savior who loves us. So let's go ahead and look at what we have. I've provided an outline for you. Number one, when we consider the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, the first one we find is in Luke 23 through 24. By the way, I tried to get them as best in order as I could, but you can't be 100% sure about it. But the first one is clear. While looking up into heaven as he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His first words that he utters after all the ordeal that he just went through, and he's dying on the cross, his first words were words of forgiveness. Is that not our Savior? The one who just forgives us over and over and over again. How many times this past week alone, how many times today have you gone to Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me? And you know what he does. His character doesn't change on the cross. He is who he is. And I dare say that if he did not utter these words, how many people were going to make it past the next 10 minutes? I mean, God in the Old Testament, at so many times when the people of Israel would not listen to him, when they would betray him, when they would go against him, when they would worship other gods, when they would complain, or one of my favorite ones in the Old Testament is when they would murmur. Murmuring is a bad thing in the Bible. Don't go around murmuring. God would send out a plague. God would wipe out hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals in one shot. Now think about that. If he did that when they were murmuring, what would they do if Jesus did not utter these words? What would he do to them for crucifying his son? Oh, Jesus was going to the cross. That was something we all understood. The day of redemption was coming. The time was at hand. This was the moment. This was the opportunity. This was Jesus who was going to die for our sins. But make no mistake about it, they were guilty. Every single one of those individuals who were there that day were guilty in their hearts for this crucifixion of Jesus. And I say that because there's only a few that really were his followers. No, the world wanted Jesus dead. But can you imagine it for a moment? If Jesus did not utter these words, what was going to happen when the earthquake came? Because the earthquake does come, right? When he dies? I think many lives were spared that day. Because there's our Savior on the cross, God himself in fully man, fully God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, dying on the cross, and he says, forgive them. Be glad that the Father hears the Son's prayer. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I wonder how many times when we offer up our prayers and ask Jesus for forgiveness, he turns and looks at the Father and says, Father, forgive them. They're not knowing what they're doing down there. Oh, we may be redeemed in him. We may be saved in him. We may have salvation eternally in him. But we still mess up, don't we? Daily. Quite regularly. And we need to ask for forgiveness. And we see from the cross immediately a forgiveness given to them by the Son. His first words. Our words of forgiveness. And to the thief, a man who was reviling him, a man who was yelling at him, a man who was off to his side along with the other one, they're yelling at him and saying, if you're the Christ, you come off the cross and take us with you, by the way. Eventually, after a while, one of them realizes they're not getting off the cross ever, not until they're dead. And then he begins to see the things Jesus is doing. He hears Jesus utter, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He hears what's happening. And somewhere along the way, the Holy Spirit opens his heart and his mind to see the truth of who Jesus is. And he rebukes the other thief for his words and then turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. But what does that thief have? The gall to ask such a question as that? I mean, he was just reviling Jesus. He was just yelling at Jesus. He was angry at Jesus. He was saying, get me down off this cross, Jesus. And now he's saying, oh, you're a king. Please remember me. That is a statement of asking for forgiveness, asking for acceptance. And so Jesus, knowing what the thief was really asking, he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know if that thief or insurrectionist was Hitler, would we be happy about that? If we think it was Marx, would we be happy about it? If we think it was any person in the history of mankind who was an evil, vile criminal, and they asked Jesus that question on that day, and Jesus says, hey, you're going to be with me in paradise, how would you respond to that? You see, the next words that Jesus gives after he asked for forgiveness on behalf of them was he offers salvation to somebody. In the act of dying for the sins of all mankind, and for the salvation of you and me today, in that moment, at that second, he says, you're with me, buddy. No need to fear. No need to worry. You will be with me in my kingdom just as you asked me to be. Praise God that every one of us who have bowed the knee to Christ today, we basically, essentially said the same thing to Jesus as we come to the foot of the cross. We say, Jesus, remember me. I receive you as the King you are. I receive you as the Savior you are. And he says, you will be with me in paradise. Are you looking forward to that day? I guarantee you it's more than strumming a harp on a cloud. I guarantee you it's more than anything you can imagine it to be in the presence of Christ for eternity. It's going to be absolutely, hands down, fantastic. And we can only imagine what it's going to be, and I guarantee you you're falling short, far short of it. But praise God, it's there for you. Praise God, it's given to you and to me. Oh, the thief that day who was going to the cross was looking at eternal damnation, received salvation in that moment. He was going to be with Jesus. At his foot, you can see his mom. She's crying, she's weeping. John, his follower, John, his cousin, is at his feet with his mother, his aunt. Mary, Jesus' mother, is John's aunt, and he's comforting her. He's with her. He's the only one that goes the full distance. He never tries to stop the thing. He never gets in way. He never jumps in front of Jesus and says, "Stop, everybody." No, he just stands back and watches and pays attention. And he happens to be the guy at the foot of the cross, because we're told that he actually has an in with some of the Sanhedrin members. So there he is with Jesus' mother, and she's weeping. And I wonder, was Mary thinking back to when Jesus was born, and 8 days later they took him to the temple, and there's Simeon who shows up and whisks him up and gives his prophetic utterances of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And then he looks at Mary and says, "One day your own soul will be pierced because of him." Was that this moment, or was it the day that Mary received salvation from her son, where her own soul was pierced? But here she is, Jesus, the eldest. He has a moment where he takes a care and provision for his mother. It's one of the few moments in Scripture that you find that there's an interaction between him and Mary. And it's the only incident in which we find Jesus actually doing something, initiating it for Mary. And so here it is. In John 19, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks down and says to Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to John, he says, "Here is your mother." John being entrusted to Mary. Mary being entrusted to John. And we know what that means, because Scripture tells us it was from that day forward that Mary was being taken care of by John. Not one of Jesus' half-brothers, but by John, one of his disciples. Because Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? It's those who do the will of God. And his brothers weren't there at that moment to be doing the will of God. So he entrusted his mother to John, a disciple. A true brother in the faith. Jesus does care about our pains. He does care about our hurts. He does care about our low moments in life. He's our great physician. He's our great provider. He's our great healer. He's our rock, our redeemer, our defender. How can he be all these? Well, as God, he could do that anyways, right? But it's because he came and took on the flesh, and then he was found with us, that he truly understands us. We don't have a God who doesn't understand. We know the difference between empathize and sympathize. Jesus can empathize with us. He knows our pains. He knows our hurts. He knows our frustration. And he's there to take care of us. When was the last time that you ran straight for Jesus when you had a problem? Or did you take a moment and run to everything else but Jesus? When was the last time that when you had a prayer, that when you had a problem, the first thing you did was go to prayer? Or did you go to something else, someone else, or trust in something else? Jesus is there. we find him in this moment. If anything, it's one of the starkest realities of his own humanity. He actually takes a moment like an oldest son, and he makes sure his mom is cared for as best he can in that moment. And yet, there it is. His mom is cared for the rest of her remaining days by John, who would outlive everybody else as far as the apostles are concerned. Well, after Jesus takes care of that, we find him reaching into the central part of his crucifixion moment. And we find him that in the throes of the punishment that he was enduring for you and for me, he takes a moment in Matthew 27:46, and he looks up into heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are words that indicate he was truly being accepted as the only sacrifice worthy. Those are words that said he was going through that which was necessary for our redemption. He was experiencing the rejection of the Father in that moment, for the sin of mankind is imputed upon him, and the Father cannot look at him. Jesus looks up and recognizes, maybe, likely, for the first time in eternity, there's something between him and the Father. And it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. Something they knew was coming. It was planned. Redemption was planned. Jesus was going to die on the cross. He was going to bear the sin of mankind. They knew it was coming. God had planned this. And now the time is at hand. And now Jesus is experiencing the results of that plan. How wonderful it is that in eternity past, before God said, "Let there be light," he had in place a redemptive plan to save you and me. What a wonderful thing that is to realize that he had had that in place before the foundations of the earth were laid. And then the time had come when everything, the consummation of everything, was at play, and Christ came as a little baby in his first incarnation, in his first advent. He lived the life. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to be around sinful man, because he was a righteous, holy, perfect person. He knew what it was like to just deal with everything. And now, he hangs on the cross bearing that everything for us. And now he's being separated for a moment from the Father. Something he knew was coming. Something they knew would happen. And Jesus willingly came to earth to do that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced this forsakenness so that you would not have to. By the way, true to form, when a teacher, rabbi, expert of the law would utter the beginning of any psalm, he insinuates the entire psalm. It's a psalm of David where he feels left out by God. It's a psalm of David where he goes through a lot of pain, a lot of the agony. In the end of that psalm, David is glorifying God as the God, his Savior, he is. So Jesus, even though he uttered these words, he at the end understood that there is a time in which his sacrifice is going to be received, it's going to be approved, and he's going to rise from the grave. But in this moment, this is as real as it gets. He is feeling the rejection of the Father because of your sin, because of my sin. Praise God that in the day we stand before him, we will not utter these words. Instead, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Well, At some point after this ordeal, I mean, he's been all over the map locally. He's gone to this place and to that place. He's being hauled around. He's being beaten. You can imagine he probably hasn't had anything to eat since early dark morning. And he hasn't had anything to drink. And so there he is hanging on a cross. In John 19, he says, I thirst. Which is interesting because John then adds this to fulfill Scripture. And you sit there and go, Jesus uttering, I thirst, fulfills Scripture. And at some point you go, okay, there are passages. By the way, lots of people, scholars, have really tried to wonder which one this is, which one he's referring to. First of all, let's just acknowledge, Jesus was probably really thirsty. I mean, he's on the cross, he's dying, and he hasn't had anything to drink in probably more than a half a day or more. He's let out so much blood, it's ridiculous. And he's thirsty. But I have often wondered over the years, are these just simple words of intense desire to get drink? Or are these also words of a desire that he thirsts for you and me to come to him in salvation? There are so many in that moment at the foot of the cross, around about him, that don't accept him, they don't receive him, they don't want him, they're rejecting him, and you can see almost, I thirst for you in a much holy way. He so desires our communion with him. And you sit there and go, what am I that he wants that from me? Well, first, you're made in his image. Every one of us are made in the image of God. So because we bear the marks of God, he loves you and me. But also, we're separated because of our sin. Even though that image is there, it's marred, it's tainted, and we're separated, and God can't look upon our sin. And so he thirsts for you to receive salvation in him. His desire is great for you to have communion with him. Do you know Christ today as your Lord and Savior? He's a God that is so wonderful and so great. He does not have a heavy hand at all. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's a joy to serve. He is not some taskmaster whipping our backs and making us do this or that. No, anything we do is because we love in return the one who first loved us, the one who thirsts for us. Do you know this Christ? Do you receive him as Savior today? I hope you do. Well, as the narrative goes further, and our time is coming close to the end, we find in John chapter 19, there's a victory declaration. He yells out, maybe with some little bit of energy left. It's not his last words, but it's getting close. He yells out, it is finished. Make no mistake, that's a war cry of victory. That's a war cry of completion. This isn't some kind of statement given by our 43rd president who went in, beat some people around and said, we're done! It's finished! No! The war went on for another 20 years, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. No, when Jesus said, it is finished, that means the work of redemption and salvation is complete. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament way of doing things, the Old Testament system, has become obsolete. No more need to slaughter an animal. No more need to go to the high priest. No more need to do any of that. It is finished. There's nothing to add to your salvation but Christ and Christ alone. Not amount of works you can do, not amount of effort you can put out. Nothing is necessary. Christ alone is sufficient and more than enough. And so when he declares it is finished, there's nothing more for him to do. And I find that intriguing because he says that before the resurrection, not after the resurrection. He says that before he gives his life up, not after he's brought back to life and out of the tomb. He says it is finished right there as he's dying on the cross, not when he's standing in the right hand of power of God. No, it is finished because it is already a done deal at that moment. He already offered somebody salvation. That guy's got it. But Jesus is declaring it. Are there things that you are doing in your life today where you're trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to get an extra leg up in your salvation? Are you trying to do more than what is required of you? I find that most of us are doing less. But, you know, are you doing more than what's required of you? Stop it. Jesus is enough. It's finished. Just accept the salvation he gives you and live in his joy. Live in his joy. Well, the last words are the words, again, they're similar in victory. These are the words that we read that in Hebrews that he entrusted himself to the Father. That in the end, everything would be truly justified. Everything would be worked out for his glory. And here it is at this very moment, just before he utters his last or takes his last breath, he utters these last words in Luke 23. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died. Now, mind you, he gave his life up in that moment. He gave up his spirit in that moment. The nails did not take his life. The blood loss did not take his life. Nothing took his life at that moment. He gave it up. That's why even when he was found dead, Pilate's like, he's already dead? That's kind of weird. The other two guys are going. Why is he already dead? Go check on him. Make sure he's dead. Because he gave it up. He gave up his spirit. He entrusted himself to the Father. And he died. Those are words of faith and trust in God. Jesus, when he came, he lived for the kingdom. He lived for the Father. He served us and loved the Father and did everything he did to win us to him and to glorify the Father. And he obeyed the Father 100% of the time. I don't know about you, but I'm lucky to get 1%. He got 100% of the time. And what did that lead him to? Death on a cross. That's what that led him to. And yet, he has a name above every other name. His name will forever be renowned, not just in this timeline, but for eternity. After this material realm is over, we will be singing the praises of Jesus, our Savior. He gave his life up, and he did so the moment he came down as a baby. He was already heading from the cross. We call that the cradle to the cross. That was his walk the entire way. He was never veered left or right. He stayed straight. 100% of the time, he was heading to the cross to glorify the Father, to fulfill the plan of redemption, to show us the love he has for us. Let us glorify our Savior, Jesus. Well, after Jesus said these final words, he was eventually pierced in his side by the Roman executioner to prove to others that Jesus, in fact, had died. It was at that time that the two secret disciples, we know them to be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they come out of the secrecy. They claim the body of Jesus. In his death, he died with the criminals. And he was buried with among the rich. So there he is, two men, 75 pounds of myrrh, and they wrap him up and they put him in a borrowed tomb. One of the tombs, it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the tomb seal was broken. An angel rolled the rock away, and it was done so that people could come in and see that Christ was no longer dead. Jesus did not need the stone removed to get him out of the tomb. The stone needed to be removed to get us into the tomb, to see it was empty. What did the followers of Jesus witness? They witnessed a risen Christ, a grave-defeating, sin-defeating, death-defeating Savior who has now the keys to death and Hades, and we now serve him as our God, and we, you and I, in Christ, no longer fear death because he has victory over it. So after 40 days of appearing to his followers, he ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of power, for all kingdoms, creation, and people have been given to him to rule. And know what he's doing right now? He's waiting for our arrival into heaven or his return here on earth again, his second coming. Many of you know that we've been working through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. It's a Bible study that I'll tell you that we're still not out of chapter 1. After about 4 lessons, we're still in chapter 1. There's a lot to the book of Revelation. There is one verse in the first chapter that speaks of what Jesus thinks of us. Not just us, his followers of yesterday, his followers of today, his followers that are yet to come. In Revelation 1, 5b, the second half of the verse, John says this to Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's a weird construction of a sentence. In one hand, you have an active, present, active verb. And at the same hand, in the very next utterance, it's a past tense. It doesn't work. It's grammatically incorrect. John would get an F from his English teacher for that verse. It doesn't work, but it does. Because right now, as Christ stands to the right hand of power, as he awaits his second coming to happen, it says of him in heaven that he loves us. Excuse me. Not that he loved us, that he loves us now. It's a present, always, never ending, never becoming old, never going to be future. It is 100% in the moment because Christ, who lives eternally, is in the moment always. And so he loves us right now in heaven. He perpetually loves you and me. Yeah, he freed us from our sins by his blood, but he loves us. Do you know that love of Jesus? Do you understand what that kind of love is? It's an eternal love that is given to us in the past and remains with us forever. I mean, can we even let our minds think about that for a moment? What is eternity? How far can you imagine time? And can you even begin to imagine it? And we sit back and we think, oh, well, time is linear. Well, no. When this material realm is gone, no sun, no moon, no stars, and Christ is the one lighting up the new heavens and the new earth, how do you measure day when there is no falling of night? And so we understand in the presence of God, it is just to be. Amazing. Eternity is just to be. In the presence of God. Forever. As we understand forever. And that's his love. It is like that forever. He loves you. So, do you know Jesus as the Lord and Savior that he is? Not that I'm claiming him to be. Not that those in this room who already know him as Savior to be. Do you know him as the Lord and Savior he is, period? Because he is. Whether you believe it or not, he is. But here it is. before you even know who he is, before you ever met him, before you ever receive him, he first loves you. And he wants you to come to him. He thirsts for you. And he wants you to receive him unto salvation. And he's offering that to you today. Will you accept that salvation he gives? Let me encourage you today to step forward and receive the wonderful gift of the Savior today. Mike, would you please come forward? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. It's amazing. The resurrection story never gets old. To us who are the redeemed, this is your power on display. What a wonderful Savior you are. What a wonderful God you are. To think before I was even a thought in the mind of my parents, you were already making a plan of salvation for me. Oh, you knew us. You knew who we were. You knew who we'd be. And you offered us salvation anyways. Oh, all praise, all glory, all honor to you, Lord Jesus, for the redemption that you bring. And it's because of you we've gathered today. You, Lord Jesus, be high and lifted up. And thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation through your Son. And thank you, Lord Holy Spirit, for revealing this truth to us. For apart from you, we wouldn't know it. And we wouldn't know how to receive it. But in you, we have eternal life. All praise to you, our Lord, our God, and our Father. Amen.